Well, I certainly don't need to remind you that at this time of year that we call Christmas, the world is celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, or at least that's the official reason for celebration at this time of year. Though I think it's painfully obvious that many people could care less about the birth of Jesus Christ. But the interesting and most obvious thing is, as we study the Word of God, that when Jesus Christ came to be born, when he was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago now, many people did not know who he was. Many people missed the sending of the promised Messiah. He came to a religious people, religious like most Americans today consider themselves to be religious, and yet in the midst of all that religion, they failed to recognize the heaven-sent Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, he came to a super-religious people, some who were more religious in many respects than perhaps anyone else on the face of all the earth, but nevertheless, they missed him in his coming for the most part. He came to a community of Bible-believing people and even students of the Word of God, like many of us who are here today, and yet, in spite of all of that, they missed him. They missed who he was. They missed the significance of his birth. They missed his fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and they missed, therefore, the Savior, the only Savior, who could save them from their sins. And I think we should understand, therefore, that it is far easier to miss divine revelation than most people realize. How many times did our Lord say words along this line? As, for example, in speaking to the Pharisees in John 5:39, he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Search the Scriptures. Go back and look at the Scriptures again. "And then you think you have eternal life, but you are rejecting me. The Scriptures speak of me. If you reject me, then in the Scriptures you do not have eternal life. You better go back and take another look. You are missing obvious truth in the very Scriptures which you are studying." And I cannot help but remember the words of our Lord after his resurrection to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, when he said to them in Luke 24, verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" These things were foretold, but they did not understand them. The suffering of Christ had been told to them, but they did not believe it. And they were fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Or the words of Christ in that same chapter later on with the gathered disciples, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Here were people who studied the Scriptures, and yet they missed great truth within the Scriptures. Here were people who believed the Word of God, and yet they missed significant truth within the pages of God's Word. And our Lord puts his finger on the problem in those two quotations from Luke chapter 24. On the one hand, from a manward side, we can say, "O fools and slow of heart to believe." The problem is men's slowness to believe. The problem is men's reluctance to receive that which God has given, particularly if he does not like what God has said, if it does not fit into that which he thinks God should say. That's the one side of the coin. And then the other side of the coin is, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." And that is to realize that God must open our hearts. God must teach us his truth. God's Holy Spirit must make these things plain to us, or all of us will turn out to be fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I wish I could have been there on that occasion, Luke chapter 24, to hear Jesus open the Old Testament Scriptures and show to his disciples all of the things in the prophets and the Psalms and Moses that spoke of him. Because I think it's apparent that there is a lot more in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah, than most of us realize. And I would love to have been there to have heard our Lord's exposition of passages which speak of Himself. Now, one of the ways that the Old Testament Scriptures speak of Christ is through the use of types. Sometimes the Old Testament Scriptures speak of Christ very explicitly, and other times they speak of Christ by way of types, that is, by some object or some person that becomes a picture of, an analogy of Christ. And you have the Old Testament type, and then you have the New Testament fulfillment in Christ. Sometimes this is referred to as the type and the antitype. The type being the object in the Old Testament that speaks of Christ, and then the antitype being Christ, the fulfillment of that type. And there are no doubt dozens and scores and probably hundreds of these in the Old Testament. We really don't know how many, because in some cases I'm sure they have not all yet been explained to us. In fact, Bible scholars will divide types into two possible parts, two possible categories. There are types which are sometimes called innate types, and then others which are called inferred types. Innate types are types which are given in the Old Testament and then explained in the New Testament, so there can be no question about it. If the New Testament says this is a type, this, spoken of in the Old Testament, is a type of this, then there's no question about it. That was a type given by God in the Old Testament Scriptures. Whether those who studied the Scriptures saw it or not is beside the point. The New Testament now reveals that that was a type. The other category are what are sometimes called inferred types, and those would be types in the Old Testament which are not explained in the New Testament and which we can only suppose. We can infer that this very well may be a type. And most Bible students are justifiably cautious about the second category, because we have seen down through history how people have taken those and have used them to prove nearly anything they wanted to from the Word of God. If you can take something as a symbol of something else, even though it's not said to be a symbol of that, you can teach anything you want to from the Bible. But even with that caution, I think we realize that there have to be a lot more types in the Old Testament Scriptures than what the New Testament reveals. We see hints of them here and there. Well, today I want to take up an obvious type, an innate type from the Old Testament Scriptures, and look at it in the light of the New Testament. And what I'm going to be looking at today is the Old Testament type of Christ that is the stone or the rock. And there are a lot of references to this. And because of time limitations, I'm going to have to just zero in on a few of those Old Testament Scriptures. But let me first make reference to one that I'm going to pass by, and that is the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he said of the children of Israel in the wilderness, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And we realize that the rock in the wilderness that provided the water for the people of God was a type of Christ. The Bible says so. There can be no question about it. That rock was Christ. That was a symbol of Christ. That was a presentation of Christ. We could learn something about Christ from that rock in the Old Testament if we have eyes to see it. Lord, open our understanding that we might understand all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms spoke concerning Christ. But there are a number of Old Testament references to a rock or to a stone. And I'm going to take up some of these passages from the Old Testament and try to lead us into an understanding of how they speak of Christ. And so, today, the title of my sermon is Christ is the Cornerstone. Christ is the Cornerstone. And I will address this in three parts. Number one, the Old Testament type. We'll look at some of those scriptures briefly. Number two, the New Testament fulfillment. And then number three, the Christmas message. How does this tie all into what we are examining, what we are celebrating this time of year? Well, first of all, the Old Testament type. I'll cite two references that I will not ask you to turn to, and then we'll turn to three others. So you've got to have nimble fingers today. This is going to be a turn the pages kind of sermon. Let your fingers do the walking today. But first of all, let me refer to Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4, and it says, "Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together." And many translations say, out of him came forth the cornerstone. And I think that is an accurate translation there. And we find that Zechariah, the prophet, is referring to Christ as the cornerstone in that prophecy. And there's a lot we could learn there if we had the time to do it. A second reference is in the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 34. Daniel is explaining the vision, the king's vision, and he says, thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Here's the stone, cut out without hands, divinely prepared, a great stone that comes and destroys the symbol of earthly power, earthly kingdom and power. That stone, I am convinced, is none other than Jesus Christ. But today I want us to concentrate upon prophecies in Isaiah and in Psalms. And I would ask you now to turn to Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Isaiah 28, 16. As we look at the first type, the first reference to the stone in the Old Testament for our purposes today that refers to Christ. And the reason I'm selecting these, I was prompted in this direction a number of weeks ago when we were in the book of Romans chapter 9, and Paul quotes some of these texts, and I wanted the opportunity to go a little bit further in that direction, and so today provides that opportunity. But notice what Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Or as that passage is quoted elsewhere, he that believeth shall not be confounded, shall not be confused, shall not be put to shame, shall not be forced to flee. Anybody who rests their life upon this stone has a secure foundation. They will never be disturbed, never be troubled, never be destroyed if they are resting upon this stone. And notice how this stone is described. A foundation stone, a tried stone. It's going to be reliable in spite of many attempts to dislodge it, but it is tried and true. A precious cornerstone. This is a very valuable stone. A sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. The stone that God says he's going to lay in Zion is described as reliable, foundational, and redemptive. The stone is reliable, absolutely reliable. If you trust in this, you will never have cause to regret it. It is foundational. It is at the foundation of whatever God is doing in this world for eternity. And it is redemptive. This stone will bring salvation to those who believe in it, or more accurately, those who believe in Him. Because, of course, the stone is a type of Christ. We're talking about Christ. This is a type. This is a way of portraying Christ to us in the Old Testament Scriptures. I hope you can stick a marker in Isaiah because we're going to come back to Isaiah in a moment. But now turn, please, to Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, and let's notice verses 22 and 23. This passage quoted a number of times in the New Testament, Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doings. It is marvelous in our eyes. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doings. It is marvelous in our eyes. And now what do we see about the stone in Psalm 118? We see, number one, this stone. I'm sure it's exactly the same stone that Isaiah was referring to in chapter 28. This stone is, number one, rejected, but number two, exalted. It is rejected by the builders, the stone which the builders rejected. But it is accepted and exalted by another. It has become the headstone of the corner. And how does that come about? Verse 23 explains it. This is the Lord's doings. It is marvelous in our eyes. The builders are men. The builders reject this stone, but God overrules the builders' verdict. God takes the stone which they rejected. He accepts it. He puts it into place. In fact, God makes it the chief cornerstone. God makes it the most important part of the building that He's building. Now, all of this is just filled with symbolism. Maybe I should pause and talk a little bit about the symbolism here. As we will see when we come to the New Testament, that the building that is being referred to here is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation of that church is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. He is the foundation stone. He's not only the foundation upon which this building is erected, for it cannot be built apart from Him and the work which He did upon the cross, but He is also the cornerstone. And sometimes that is translated capstone, and in various passages it may refer either to something in the foundation or something at the top. In either case, it refers to that which is significant. If it's in the foundation, it is foundational, that upon which the building is built. If it's at the top, then it becomes the epitome of everything it is built. This is the capstone. This is the final part. This is the chief part, the part that receives the greatest honor and glory. And in this idea of cornerstone, what you have is that which ties together two walls in a building. The cornerstone brings them together, joins them together, secures them at a particular point. And as that unfolds in the New Testament, we realize that's referring to the disparate parts of Jew and Gentile, which would seem to be very different, but which are tied together. They're brought together in Jesus Christ. And all of that is being referred to here in Psalm 118 and verse 22. Now, if you'll turn back to Isaiah, this time to chapter 8, we'll look at one more reference in the Old Testament, and then we'll turn to the New Testament fulfillments of this Old Testament type, this type of the stone, foundation stone, cornerstone, this stone, rejected by the builders, exalted by God. Now, notice Isaiah 8, verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread, and He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and among them, and many among them rather, shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Now what you have in Isaiah chapter 8 is another reference to this stone. And this time you see emphasized the two aspects of the effect of this stone upon Israel. For some, this stone becomes a sanctuary, becomes a source of salvation, a source of protection, preservation, salvation. It protects them from the wrath to come. But for others, it becomes a stumbling stone and eventually destroys them. The same stone, given by God, becomes to some salvation, becomes to others ultimate judgment and total destruction. Now, that's the Old Testament type. Christ, a prominent stone, a rejected stone, a stone of salvation, a stone of judgment. Now let's look at the New Testament fulfillment, the New Testament antitype. And now we turn to Matthew chapter 21, the passage I read a moment ago. Because here our Lord begins to unfold the typology of the stone. He does it Himself. And this is recorded in three of the four Gospels. It's in Matthew 21, it's in Mark 12, it's in Luke 20, and we'll look at the Matthew 21 passage. And this, as you remember, is the parable of the householder, the parable of the vineyard, the parable of the man who represents God, who leased out a vineyard to farmers, to husbandmen, and when he came for the time for them to pay their part of the crop, the arrangement, of course, in sharecropping, is that the owner gets part of the crop, the people who work it get part of the crop. And so here is a man who is God, but a man who owns the vineyard, prepared the vineyard, he leased it out to sharecroppers. Then when the time came for him to receive the fruit that was due unto him, they sent his messengers away empty. They didn't render the fruit to him that was due unto him. And he sent messenger after messenger after messenger after messenger, and they mistreated all of them in various ways. And finally he said, well, I'll send my son, then they'll reverence my son. And when the son came, they said, ah, that's the son, he's the heir. If we can do away with him, then we can have the vineyard. We'll inherit the vineyard. The son won't inherit the vineyard, we will. And so they killed his son. And Jesus says to the Pharisees that he's speaking this parable to, what will the Lord of the vineyard do unto these husbandmen? And they answer it. He will miserably destroy those wicked men. He will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Verse 41 of Matthew 22. And then notice verse 22, how Jesus now ties this parable together with the typology of the stone in the Old Testament. Jesus saith unto them, verse 42, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doings, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. Now, our Lord quotes a couple of the passages that we referred to in the Old Testament. First, the most obvious, the one in Psalm 118, about the stone which the builders rejected. This is become the head of the corner. And this is the Lord's doings. It's marvelous in our eyes. And he said, didn't you ever read that? And he applied it to the parable, and then beyond the parable to them. And then he quoted from Isaiah, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And here he teaches us that the stone is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Some stumble on it and are damaged in the doing. And then those who the stone itself falls on, they are crushed, they are utterly destroyed. What is he saying? Well, he's saying that I am the stone which the builders rejected. The Old Testament said there would be a stone rejected by the builders but exalted by God. Jesus said, I'm that one. Jesus said this parable of the vineyard represents the nation of Israel. God mercifully dealt with Israel. God gave them everything that was necessary to bring forth fruit, bring forth that which would bring honor and glory to God. But they wanted to take all of the benefits for themselves and render none of the benefits to God. God sent them prophets. God sent them preachers. God sent them messengers. They rejected, disbelieved, abused every one of them. And then God sent his son, and they said, let's kill him. He's the heir. Let's kill him, and it'll all be ours. And this is the attitude of the religious leaders in Christ's day. Here they were, as it were, custodians of the Jewish religion, supposed to be leading the people by means of this religion to serve and worship and bring honor to God, but instead they were misusing the religion for their own benefit, their own financial benefit, their own position and authority in the nation. And in spite of the many messengers that God sent to them, they paid attention to none of them if they didn't give them a message that was favorable to their malignant misuse of God's religion. And then when Jesus, the Son, comes, they say if we can do away with him, we can have this thing for ourselves uncontested. That'll be the end of it. You can't imagine greater wickedness than this. How could men, purporting to believe the Scriptures, purporting to lead men into the worship of God, purporting to be involved in the very religion which God gave, how can these men deliberately reject the truth of God and try to commandeer all of this for themselves? But that's what they did. And Jesus said, now what is the owner, what is the Lord of the vineyard going to do to the people who do this? He said, he's going to take this vineyard away from them and give it to others. He's going to give it to a nation that will bring forth the fruit thereof. And they perceived that he was speaking of them. He was saying, I am the stone that the builders rejected. He was saying the kingdom of God is to be taken from the Jews and given to another nation, which turns out to be the church. Jesus said, this stone that is me is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. If you reject me, you will stumble, and eventually, if you continue to reject me, this stone will fall on you and crush you utterly. Now that's where our Lord begins to explain the type of the stone. Turn now to Acts chapter 4, and let's see how Peter utilizes the same Old Testament scripture, this Old Testament symbol, as he preaches to the Sanhedrin, the same religious leaders, in Acts chapter 4. Begin reading in verse 8. And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined for the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole, this is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter doesn't pull any punches, does he? He takes it right up where Jesus left off. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, sent of God, you rejected him, you crucified him, you fulfilled the scriptures, quotes again from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, Peter makes it very personal, the stone which you builders rejected. I think I can see Peter's finger pointing at that point. Can't you? As he's talking to the Sanhedrin. The stone which you builders rejected, the same is the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. What was Peter saying? He was saying, repent or perish. He was saying, acknowledge your sin or you will be crushed. He was saying, here's your opportunity to recognize that you have done a great wrong, a great evil. You can now repent of that. But you have to acknowledge that you were wrong, sinfully wrong. You have to acknowledge that the one that you had crucified was, in fact, God's Messiah. The stone given by God, exalted by God, to be the chief cornerstone. If you will repent of your sin and trust in Him, you will be saved. But if you fail to do so, you are going to be destroyed. There's no other way of salvation. You're not going to be saved by continuing this Jewish religion. You're not going to be saved by going through the temple ritual. You're not going to be saved by bringing the other sacrifices. There's salvation in one way and one way only. Neither is there salvation in any other name. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You've got to acknowledge you're wrong. Here's your choice. Believe in the cornerstone to the salvation of your soul. Reject the cornerstone to your eternal destruction. See how Peter explains the type, the Old Testament type of the stone. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Here's the passage that got me thinking about this a number of weeks ago. In Romans chapter 9, you remember that Paul makes reference to this stone, this Old Testament type of the stone, to explain the Jewish failure to believe, their failure to obtain salvation. Romans 9:33. We need to back up here. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion. Now he quotes from Isaiah 28. A stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Now he goes back and picks up some from Isaiah 8. He's quoting first from Isaiah 28, then from Isaiah 8. and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And he says, here's the reason why much of the nation of Israel is not saved. It is because so many of them have stumbled on the stumbling stone. Only a few of them have believed on that stone. Those who believe shall not be confounded, but those who stumble, they shall be judged, they shall be crushed, they shall be destroyed. Now, I want to ask you to turn to Ephesians 2. Our last reference is going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you may want to go ahead and be turning there now. But let me just remind you how Paul uses this same type in Ephesians chapter 2. When he says in verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners," speaking to a largely Gentile church, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and," here's the key, Ephesians 2:20, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." There's that building again, the church of God. Here's the foundation of the building again, Jesus Christ. Here's the cornerstone again that ties together different parts of the building, Jew and Gentile, fitly framed together, all built into one habitation, one house, one body, one church, one nation, different names that are given to it. And Jesus Christ is the key to it all. He's in the foundation, he's in the corner, he's in the capstone. And if you are in that building, you have nothing to worry about, because it is as sure as Jesus Christ himself. How's that for security? But now, 1 Peter chapter 2. And while you were turning, I was reading, so now give me a minute to turn. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, this passage is just loaded with references to the Old Testament and explanations of so many of these symbols that pertain to the stone, the Old Testament type, the stone. This passage in itself could be studied profitably for many, many sermons, many weeks. But let me just quickly run down through some of this and point out some things in passing. Beginning at verse 4, 1 Peter 2:4. "To whom coming," well, back to verse 3, back to verse 2. "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious." He's talking now to Christians, to believers, who have experienced and tasted the grace of God and salvation. Verse 4, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." There's the first reference to the Old Testament stone. Peter calls it a living stone. Of course it is. If it speaks of Christ, it's a living stone. The type may be an inanimate object, a stone, but of course the fulfillment is Christ, the living stone. So it is a living stone. "The very one disallowed of men," that's a reference to the stone, the cornerstone rejected of men, rejected of the builders, "but chosen of God and precious." Verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones," or living stones, "are built up a spiritual house," and so forth. So Christ is a living stone. He's a living one, a living being. And everyone who is in Christ also becomes a living stone. This building that we're talking about, of which Christ is the foundation stone, Christ is the cornerstone, it's not an inanimate object like the temple made of stone. It is a living object made of people. Living people, living souls. Christ is a living stone. Believers in Christ are living stones. And we together, you see, make up this temple, this building. Christ, the cornerstone that the builders rejected, the earthly builders, they rejected it, but God is building his temple in spite of that. And notice how he describes this. "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house." That's one way to refer to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. "In holy priesthood," another way to refer to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, "to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Where are the New Testament sacrifices? In the Old Testament, we had all of these animal sacrifices. They're all fulfilled in Christ when He died upon the cross. No more sacrifices, not by the blood of bulls and goats. But do we, who are members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we have sacrifices to offer to God? Well, indeed we do. And Peter refers to them here. You can find them as you study the New Testament. But there are sacrifices of worship which we render unto God. Because, you see, we are worshiping God. We're a fulfillment of the Old Testament worship, which in itself was all typology. The altar, the priesthood, the Old Testament way of worshiping. All of that pointed to something bigger, something greater. That pointed to what God is really doing, this living body with spiritual sacrifices, not inanimate ones or not even animal ones. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now Peter's referring to Isaiah 28, earlier to Psalm 118. Unto you, verse 7, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now referring to Psalm 118 again. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's from Isaiah chapter 8. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. See this twofold aspect of Christ the stone. Those who believe, he's precious. Those who believe, they become part of this church. Those who believe, they become living stones in this building. Those who reject him, those who disbelieve, they shall be crushed. He becomes a rock, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Verse 9, but ye who believe are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Boy, each one of those are symbol-laden phrases. They are meaningful symbols. Jesus said back in Matthew 21 to the Pharisees, what's the owner of this vineyard going to do? He's going to take it away from the husbandman, Israel, and give it unto a nation which shall bring forth the fruit thereof. Where is that nation? Here it is, 1 Peter 2:9. You, members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. There's the nation that he gave it to that shall bring forth the fruit thereof. A peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You probably remember that from Hosea. We studied that a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 9 in Hosea. We're not a people, now a people. Peter just pulls them all together here. I tell you what, that passage is just filled with Old Testament citations, and he shows you how all of this pertains to Christ and how all of this is fulfilled in the New Testament Scriptures. Well, we've seen number one, the Old Testament type, the stone. We've seen number two, very briefly, in survey, the New Testament fulfillment. How the New Testament writers, beginning with Christ, quote from the Old Testament and show how this stone refers to Christ in so many different ways. Now, very quickly in closing, number three, the Christmas message. What do we get out of this for today, this time of year? Well, four things, I trust. Very simple, but may the Lord enable us to think upon these, to think seriously upon them. The Christmas message, number one, Jesus was promised. Number two, Jesus came. Number three, Jesus is Savior. Number four, Jesus is Judge. Number one, Jesus was promised. He wasn't known by the name Jesus when he was promised, but the Old Testament Scriptures are filled with the promises that God is going to send a Messiah. God is going to send a foundation stone. God is going to send a chief cornerstone. God is going to send one who will provide salvation, who will be salvation for those who believe in him. So Jesus was promised in many ways, both explicit and implicit. Jesus was promised, and indeed he came. We ought to realize, therefore, that God's word is true. When God says something, it's true. When God says something, it will be exactly as he says. God's word, therefore, must be believed. God's word, therefore, ought to be valued. God's word, therefore, ought to be studied. Here were people who were believing God's word and studying God's word, and yet they missed the stone. Jesus was promised. Secondly, Jesus came, exactly as promised. And it turns out to be Jesus of Nazareth, who is this cornerstone, born of a virgin, that he might not inherit Adam's sin, lived a perfect life that he might fulfill the required righteousness which God required of all men, but which no man rendered unto God, died upon the cross, the prescribed penalty for sin, so that Christ became a twofold Savior. Number one, he lived the righteous life that we were required to live but did not. Number two, he died the penalty of death that is the penalty for our sin. And yet if we incur that penalty, we shall be forever destroyed. So Christ becomes the living stone. Christ becomes the foundation. All who believe in him, all who stand upon him, what do they have? They have, number one, an imputed righteousness which is satisfactory to God. We are as righteous as Christ himself. Our lives in the record book of God look just like Christ's life upon the earth. You can't get any better than that. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God accepts his Son. What else? What about all my sins that I've done? I know I've done them. Well, here's the penalty. The penalty is prescribed, but a substitute takes the penalty in our place. And Christ becomes the sacrifice that pays every debt, every sin debt that we owe unto God. So Jesus was promised. Jesus came. Jesus is Savior, therefore. Believe in him and be saved, but reject him and be crushed. But it becomes more clear to me as time goes on that many people who reject Jesus don't think of themselves as rejecting Jesus. And this is where it becomes very important that we understand. Did the Jews in Christ's day when he came, did they think they were rejecting the Word of God? Did they think they were rejecting the cornerstone that had been prophesied by the Old Testament Scriptures? Most of them had no inkling that that's what they were doing. Maybe a few of them did. Maybe a few of those religious leaders in high places said, we know what's going on here and we believe he's the Christ, but we don't want to receive him as the Christ. We're going to reject him anyway, even though we know this to be true. Most of the people in that day thought that they believed the Scriptures, and yet, if they didn't believe in Christ, they didn't believe the Scriptures. Now, that's plain enough to us, but how does that pertain to 2000, where we live, in our Christian environment, our Christian culture, so to speak? You see, these people grew up in a Jewish culture. And so as long as they were holding on to the Jewish religion, they didn't realize that they were rejecting God's Messiah, even though they were, unless they embraced him wholeheartedly. In our culture today, many people think they are believing in Jesus, but they haven't really surrendered to him. You see, there are different ways to stumble on that stumbling stone. Not everybody who stumbles on that stumbling stone takes a look at Jesus Christ and says, I reject you. Some do. But not everybody does that, at least in that way. They're not conscious of doing that. What do? Well, they look at Jesus Christ and they hear somebody say, if you pray a prayer and ask Jesus to be your Savior, you'll be forever saved. No message of repentance from sin. No message of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's all somehow considered to be extraneous to the message of the gospel. So they hear a message like that and they say, well, that's easy enough. I can take care of that. I can pray that prayer. And so they pray the prayer. And they say, okay, now I'm ready. I'm ready for heaven. If I die, I'm assured of heaven. I don't have a thing to worry about. Now I can go on and live my life if I want to. And when I die, I'm going to heaven. And don't realize that they too have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Because, you see, you can't just take something about Jesus and have Jesus. You've got to receive him for who he is. Believing in Jesus means surrendering to Jesus. Believing in Jesus means to have a desire to be freed from your sins. To believe in Jesus means to become a follower of Jesus. Now, it's not any of those things that you do in becoming a follower of Jesus as you begin to obey Him in your life. It isn't any of those things that save you. It's faith that saves you, but we're talking about what is true faith. And I'm afraid many people have been tremendously deceived about what faith is. And here they are stumbling at the stumbling stone, thinking that they're resting upon the rock. That's my concern. You better be sure about this thing. You better examine your heart carefully. You better find out if you have truly been placed upon that rock. Those who are placed upon the rock are fine. Those who believe in Him in heart faith will never be confounded. No problem with that. No question about that. But not everybody who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says, Jesus, come into my heart. If that's said without a heart of repentance, without a heart of true faith in Jesus Christ, if that's just parroting words, if that's just saying what somebody else told you to say, if that's just so much lip service to God without any heart surrender to the Lord of glory, that doesn't bring you salvation. And my concern is that some of you, even right now, as you think about Jesus Christ and all the wonderful things that we think about at Christmas time, and the babe in the manger and the Christ who came to bring salvation, you think about all these warm and wonderful things, you think, yes, that's wonderful, and I'm going to heaven because of this. And my concern is that some of you are not. My concern is that some of you teenagers are not. My concern is that some of you adults are not. You're not resting on that foundation. You're missing Christ even while we talk about Him. You're missing the real heart of the Christmas message even while we sing about it and hear about it and talk about it and see it portrayed before us in various ways. And yet you're missing it because you're not truly believing in your heart. You see, Jesus was promised. Jesus came. Jesus is Savior, but Jesus is Judge. And make no mistake about it, He is exalted now in heaven, extending mercy, extending mercy, extending mercy, extending mercy. 2,000 years now, exalted in heaven on His throne, extending mercy, inviting men to come, promising that all who come, who truly come to Him, will be eternally and securely saved. But the day is coming when He is going to come as judge. He's going to come as that rock. He's going to crush every one who has not believed in Him. Those who know it, those who openly profess their unbelief, and those who profess to know Him, but in your hearts you have not believed in Him, have not surrendered to Him, all those are going to be crushed. Don't stumble at this stumbling stone. Don't get confused about who Christ is and how to come to Him. Don't be offended at those parts of the message of Christ the Savior that are unpalatable to you. If you reject the unpalatable parts, you don't have a Savior. Come to Christ, who will surely save all who come to Him by faith. Shall we pray? Oh Lord God, we see how easy it is for men to be deceived about Christ, about truth, about salvation. We see how easy it is to be involved in religion, God-given religion, and yet to miss salvation. Lord, we are concerned about those who have gathered together here for worship. Father, we fear that some are not on the rock Christ Jesus. Some are allowing their deceitful hearts to give them comfort that is not biblical comfort. Oh, by Thy Spirit, show every heart his true condition. By thy Spirit, Lord God, show everyone a Savior. By thy Spirit, O God, bring every sinner to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.